If you're just joining us, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, right through the Bible. And this is our second round. It took us 14 years to get through the first time. At the rate we're going now, it's going to take us about 25 years. So hopefully we can pick up that pace a little bit. But man, what a cool thing to cover the Bible. And one of the things about going through the Bible is you get every bit of the information. We don't skip stuff. Even the stuff that's inconvenient or stuff that's not easy to talk about, it's all right here. So the book of Acts, where we are now, we've seen, of course, Jesus die on the cross. He rose from the grave. And man, that was the beginning of the early church. The very first believers of Jesus, man, after he died and resurrected, 500 people, the book of Acts tells us, saw Jesus after he had risen from the grave. And so convinced were the people of that day that, man, they went radical and they went ballistic. These people went not just in their own power, but the Bible says that the Holy Spirit came upon the church in a radical way there in Jerusalem. And there was added daily to the church 3,000. In one day, there was 3,000 people added to the church there in Jerusalem. The igniting of the hearts of the people from Jesus dying and raising up from the dead. We see the church really taken off. But I want to show you something. We're going to be in Acts chapter 8, but before we go to Acts 8, turn to Acts chapter 1. I want to remind you of something because this sort of gives us a bit of an outline of what the book of Acts is going to tell us. And we're going to see a shift in the outline tonight. In Acts chapter 1, verse 7. Well, let's go to verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It says, but notice the letters are red, by the way. Jesus is saying this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus gives a threefold challenge. He says, you will be witnesses. In other words, you're going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're going to share the message both in Jerusalem and Judea, but also you're going to share, that's part one, I guess, if you could put it in an outline form. Part one is Jerusalem and on all Judea, that local region around Jerusalem. And then he said, and in Samaria. Now, this would have raised some eyebrows back in those days. Do you remember the Samaritans? Did the Jews like the Samaritans? Not even slightly. There was racial issues and it was ugly. Jews wouldn't even go through Samaria because they were so afraid they'd touch a Samaritan. If they touched a Samaritan, they'd go and take a bath. Not just, just to clean up, but ceremonially. They felt that they became defiled spiritually because they'd touched a Samaritan. And the Samaritans, they hated the Jews, but even more, the Jews hated the Samaritans. And partially because the Jews considered the Samaritans to be a half-breed of people. They were a people that were taken into captivity by the Assyrians hundreds of years earlier, intermarried and mixed themselves with the Assyrians. So they were sort of half-Jew, half-Assyrian. And so the Jews really looked down upon them. But one of the things Jesus did was turn that all upside down, which was good because it was already upside down. It needed to be turned right side up. And Jesus, remember the story there in John chapter 4 where Jesus told his disciples, we must need go through Samaria. And the disciples are just shocked. We're going to go through Samaria? And there Jesus sits down with a woman of Samaria at the well and he leads her to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he lovingly, compassionately shows her need in her sinful condition. And he forgives her and she's saved. And there was a beginning of the gospel being reaching out to the Samaritan people when Jesus went there and broke all societal norms. So now when Jesus comes there in the book of Acts and just before he ascends into heaven, he says, first it's going to be the gospel in Jerusalem and in all Judea. Then it's going to expand into even Samaria. And they would have, you almost would probably hear a gasp. Oh, the gospel's going to, you mean Samaritans can be saved? And the answer to that is absolutely. And we'll see that begin tonight. Shifting of gears. We'll see the Samaritans starting to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then the last part of Jesus' charge was not only to Jerusalem and Judea, part one, Samaria, part two, but to the uttermost parts of the earth, part three. And we're going to see that all in the book of Acts, where the gospel message is going to be moving throughout the world. And we're still seeing that one, where the gospel is reaching to the uttermost. Like Ben and Rosie going to Tibet. They're going to be up there near the, I guess, the Himalayas and sharing the gospel in a place where the gospel just hasn't reached. Tad and Marna, we got a couple down in Vanuatu in the jungles of the South Pacific sharing the gospel with people in the uttermost parts of the world. And by the way, I think we need to have the gospel shared in the guttermost too. The guttermost? I think it was Billy Sunday, that preacher of a great revival a few generations back, where he said that the Lord, you know, he saves even to the uttermost, but he said the Lord saves even to the guttermost, because that's where he ministered, out in the gutter, if you would, of crime and of sin. And it's true, we still need that, the message of Jesus Christ. Even to the guttermost. Well, anyway, that's what we're going to see here as Acts chapter 8 begins. We're going to see the spread of the gospel and how that starts. And I want to show you something and remind you of how we left off last week in Acts chapter 7. The fruit of the gospel is about to spread, but it's going to come first through death. Remember, so far, all the way up to Acts chapter 7, things are fairly rosy in the early church. Everything's just going along fine. A little snafu with Ananias and Sapphira. Two people died. You know the story. We went through that a few weeks ago. But other than that, man, people are getting saved everywhere. People are getting healed. The demon-possessed people were being delivered. Man, there was just good things happening all along the way, right up until Stephen, who was called into the Sanhedrin, that faithful deacon of Acts chapter 6, then in Acts 7, drug into that Sanhedrin to be judged. He shared one of the most powerful sermons, and we ended last week where they took him outside of the city, and while his face shone and glowed, they threw rocks at him and stoned him to death. And that's how we ended last week. And you might think, man, what a bummer. And it is sad. There's no question about it. Stephen's going to be one of those guys I look forward to meeting in heaven someday. Truly an amazing guy. But remember, as Christians, and this is a hard one, especially for our culture. As Christians, did you know, and we've mentioned this before, but death is the best day of your life. Do you know that? As a Christian, man, when you are a person who just knows the Lord and you're saved by the grace of God, nothing we've done to deserve it or earn it. Man, what a glorious thing that's going to be the day when I see Stephen. I'm sure he wasn't going, oh, bummer, I wish I could have stayed there longer. But man, he was deposited directly into heaven. And I believe that's what we're all going to see. Once we all die, it's going to be a good thing. But even amazing still, how death can bring about life on this earth. And I've seen that. I've been a pastor now for many years, and I've seen a lot of funerals and death. But I've always seen how the Lord is able to turn that which Satan means for evil, the Lord turns it around for good. I've seen it every time. It takes a while sometimes to see it. I remember when my niece, we were all at a morning worship service. It was at 6 o'clock a.m. out in the country. And we went to worship. It was an hour of worship, prayer, and communion. And she was in high school, 16 years old. And she was there at morning worship, and her dad was there, and some of us were just worshiping the Lord. And on her way out, she had to head off to school. She gave her dad a wink and a thumbs up. As she walked out of the sanctuary and got in her Volkswagen and on her way to school was in a fatal car accident. And man, it was one of those things where everybody knew Jessica Corson. I mean, she was a cool kid. We all loved her. She was in our youth group. And we were thinking, man, what in the world good could come from something like that? But as we saw what had happened in not only the weeks and months that followed, but even to this day, I still see good fruit. Jessica went straight to heaven and is with the Lord. But during that time, numbers and numbers of high school kids came to Christ. Even at the memorial service there, it was an amazing, amazing event where the Lord did a work and changed some kids that were headed for destruction. And the Lord was able to take something that was so tragic and turn it around. And I believe that that's why God is able to say something that we don't get at all when he says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We have to somehow try to get our arms around that. It's not easy, but it's the way it is. And the Bible teaches it, and I've seen it. If you look at it long enough, years after things have happened, you'll see, man, the Lord's hand is gracious and merciful. Such was the case with Stephen. So Stephen is killed here in Acts chapter 7, but really that first Christian martyr, and there'd be millions that would come after him throughout history, this was the very first seed that was planted that was going to make the church grow. And the Lord would save millions of people starting from this point on into the uttermost part of the world. Let's take a look as we continue. And by the way, remember the chapter breaks and the verses? They were added many, many years later, centuries later, for us just to help us with reference. But the reason I remind you that, because Acts chapter 8, every now and then sometimes the chapter breaks are a bit unfortunate. What I mean by that is, you know, you think, okay, chapter 7's history, now we're starting a whole new chapter, chapter 8. Don't read the Bible like that. You can read books like that, because a lot of times authors will put chapter breaks in very good places. But this really should just keep reading from Acts chapter 7, where it says that they stoned Stephen and a guy by the name of Saul was standing by holding or having the feet, the clothes at his feet of those that were stoning Stephen. And so it just kind of continues that in verse 1 of chapter 8. And it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every household and hauling men and women, committing them to prison. In Acts chapter 8, we're going to be introduced to four individuals. And we'll see these characters, and there's a lot really to learn from these. First, we'll see Saul, who would eventually become the Apostle Paul. And we're seeing him in his worst right now, but in his BC days, if you would. This is before he's a Christian. And so Paul, what is he doing? He's running around persecuting the church. Many people in this room, I know guys in this room who were once, their life goal was to make fun of Christians and to, you know, refute Christianity. And it's an amazing thing how the Lord can save people like Saul and people like us. You know, that was Paul. He thought he was right. He was zealous in what he was doing. He was running around persecuting the church. Why? Because he believed Judaism was the answer and that Christ was false. And don't mistake, by the way, zeal for being right, or even sincerity. Sincerity does not make someone right in what they're doing or what they're saying. I think sometimes we mistake that. We think, oh, they're so sincere. And in this kind of mushy, gushy, squishy world we live in, where everything's, oh, everybody's wonderful and diversity and all that. Be careful, because just because someone's sincere and zealous does not mean that they're correct or right. So such was the case with Saul. He was out persecuting the church. Now later he'd become a key part of the church. And there was really only one person who wouldn't ultimately forgive Saul for his deeds. Do you know who that was? Saul. It was Paul the Apostle. He himself. Remember, even in 1 Timothy he says, oh man, he said, I was injurious, I was a persecutor, and I was a blasphemer. And I am, he said, I am, not I was, I am the chiefest of sinners. Saul knew where he came from. He was a persecutor and he was a blasphemer. But he said, but I have obtained mercy. That's the key. You know, all of us were sinful. We're wretched, miserable sinners, all of us. But we're saved by the grace of God. And we must have that same mindset of Paul. Not to say, I was a sinner and now that I'm perfect, we'll see that guy coming up here pretty soon. He thinks he's pretty cool. But Saul, even after he was saved, he knew, man, I'm just a wretched sinner. And he and I could argue. He said, I am the chiefest of sinners. And I would say, no, no, I am the chiefest. And hopefully you'd say, no, I am the chiefest of sinners. We're all sinners. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, Romans tells us. And so Saul, he's persecuting the church. And so that's the first individual. You can jot it down in your notes. Saul, a zealous persecutor. That's the first character we see in this chapter. And we see him consenting to his death. Before we move on, a quick thing on the consenting. The word consenting, if you look it up in the original language of the Greek New Testament, the word actually means that he voted, not just standing there going, yeah, I agree with this. He actually was one of those who sent Stephen to his death by some vote or by some decision. Now, this raises some interesting questions about the Apostle Paul for those of us that are a little nerdy and like to study some of these things. But puts Paul in this very, or Saul, I should say, in this very peculiar role as probably part of the Sanhedrin. Even though he was probably a young man at this time, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And we know later he was going to be taught under a guy by the name of Gamaliel, which was sort of the head honcho, the Pharisee of all Pharisees, and Saul would be trained under him. So it was likely that he would have a position in the Sanhedrin. And so those that say he must have been part, because this word consenting means more that he voted, which would put him in that Sanhedrin, which would also mean that he was married. And that's an interesting thing. It might answer some questions about Paul's posture toward marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But we'll get there in a few weeks. So anyway, we see Saul, the zealous persecutor. But that brings us to the next guy in our story, Philip, a faithful evangelist. And let's take a look at him. So the church is being scattered abroad, according to verse 4. And they went everywhere preaching the word. So what happens, verse 5? Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. So here we have the fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen in Acts chapter 1. Now, through Philip's ministry, the gospel is getting outside of Jerusalem, is reaching Samaria. One of the most unlikely things in the world to have happen. It'd be almost like, you know, if today a Jewish guy makes his way down to Iran and talks down there in Tehran and starts sharing, you know, sharing with the people there. That probably wouldn't be overly well received in Iran these days. It's like culturally these two people groups hate each other. They're not getting along, and they haven't for centuries. But Philip makes his way. And by the way, Philip's probably a Greek guy, so he can do that. He can go into Samaria, but he does it in bringing the gospel of Jesus, which was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. And so this is kind of a controversial deal, but look what happens. Philip goes down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. One of the great fruits of the gospel reaching any culture, group, or people is that there's great joy. Somebody should do a study. Because, you know, you get all these colleges and universities today talking about the horrible things Christianity has done around the world. And I would just say this. Show one example of that. I'll show you, if you just take an honest look at the demographics around the world and anthropology, here's what you will find. Wherever Islam is celebrated and embraced all around the world, you see oppression of women, and you see mistreatment of people in a horrible way, and you see the idea, I mean, Islam, the word Islam means submission. That's what it means. And you get this very harsh kind of culture, especially under Sharia law, which they're trying to get some of that here, even in the United States these days. Wherever Islam is, man, I would not want to live under that culture. But I'll show you something different. When you study where the gospel of Jesus Christ has reached and where it was accepted and embraced historically. Now, don't just look at it today, because what happens is, like many cultures, once embraced the gospel of Christ, and then as centuries go by, they start doing their own thing again. They get more and more miserable again. Much of Europe is very dark, and I wouldn't want to live there because the gospel is no longer embraced. But I'll show you, historically, wherever Jesus was preached and accepted and embraced and celebrated, suddenly you had liberation of women, you had joy, and you had people being helped, and you had the societies coming together. Man, there was always good fruit when the gospel was preached and embraced by any people group. Historically, I challenge some of you college students in here, write a paper on that, Because that's one of the things that's not being taught or not being seen around the world today. There's just the bashing of Christianity. And it's funny, it's almost like the celebrating of Islam. Since 9/11, did you know that Islam is massively on the rise in America? I don't get that. I don't get it one tiny bit. America, by our own president's words, is no longer a Christian nation. If that's true, we're in huge trouble, and our joy will be gone if it hasn't already been taken. Man, I pray that our country will get back to what our founding fathers believed, and they believed in the Bible. And don't listen to all these people that try to make up a reiteration of history. Study old history books, not the new rewritten ones, but study what the old history books said. I challenge you guys to do that. Don't just take my word for it, but be students of history, because there's much to learn, much to see. So I love this. The gospel's preached, and man, what happens? The whole city's full of joy. Man, I like that. That's awesome. But verse 9, and there's always, whenever there's something good, there's always a but, isn't there? And that but in this case is a guy named Simon. If we're going to say that Saul was a zealous persecutor, and if we say Philip was the faithful evangelist, we're going to see Simon, the clever deceiver. And he won't look so deceitful at first, but that's because he was clever. So let's take a look here in verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, not to be confused with Simon Peter. This is a different Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. How do you know a fake or a fraud when you see it? The great thing about being a Christian is the Bible tells us that we can measure anything we see or anyone that's doing ministry or some great thing. You can always measure if it's right or wrong, true or false, not by just looking at it casually, but by measuring it up against Scripture. And we're going to see the disciples here, they're going to nail down this guy pretty hardcore. And you and I, this is going to make us uncomfortable, I have to say, to read about this guy Simon. Because you're going to say, man, this guy, he repents. He's going to get saved. He's going to get baptized, man. Let's celebrate Simon's conversion. But you're going to see the apostles not buy it for one tiny instant. And how did the guys know? I think there's a couple things. They're going to know by the discernment that the Spirit gives us as Christians. Have you ever felt that where the Lord just kind of gives you a discernment towards someone that you're meeting and you just kind of go, man, I don't know. And the Lord just kind of puts a question mark in your heart. Well, that's what's going to happen here by these guys. But not only that, we're going to be able to measure him up against the Word. And right away, do you know this guy's bad? We know he's bad because he makes himself to be some great one. Almost as if he's God. It's interesting because that's human nature, isn't it? To make ourselves look great. To build ourselves up and make people think we're some great one. And as adults, we get better and better at doing it without making people know that we're doing it. We can almost have people convinced we're some great one. That's not a Christian characteristic, is it? Jesus, who was the ultimate great one, didn't ever build himself up. He never tried to make himself the big shot. He never wore the fancier clothes than everybody else. He never chose to sit in the most honored places. But Jesus walked humbly. And the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that he made himself of no reputation and he put upon himself the form of a servant. What an interesting thing that the God of all creation humbles himself even in the midst of humanity. So a person who's really walking in the ways of the Lord is not going to try to build themselves up or make themselves look real fancy or flashy. Man, we're just all a bunch of normal people. And normal people means goofballs and people that make mistakes and sinners. And if anybody's trying to make you think otherwise, then they're coming from really a wrong position. What was the big fall of Satan? Does anybody remember? It was pride. And it was when he started lifting himself up as God and said, I could be just like the Lord. And so he that's his big fall, is pride. And pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, we'll see this guy here, Simon, who makes himself out that he's some great one. Verse 10, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. So these people of Samaria, they're buying Simon's sorcery and his magic. And it says in verse 11, and to him they had regard because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Now, here's the thing. Have you ever wondered with a guy like this, did this guy have real power? Is it like some movie, like Lord of the Rings, and this is the bad guy with sorcery powers? Does that even exist? Or was it some sleight of hand or some trickery? Mike Brugg passed on a YouTube of one of these America's Got Talent to a couple of us. And did you guys see I don't remember what they called him, but he's the magician guy. He's an old guy, and he gets out there, and you think, oh, he's going to do magic and stuff. But his whole shtick was that he didn't know how to do magic, and it wasn't anything. Like he took and put a compressed plunger, and he covered it with a thing, and he pulled the plunger out like a, you know, it's a little accordion deal, and then suddenly it's lifted. And he just does stuff that's stupid. He pulls out a tape measure and covers it with a cloth, and then he rolls the tape measure back in, and like his whole thing, you know. And he started out, he said, my timing's going to have to be impeccable, and he was just kind of this sour, dour magician guy. But it was hilarious. Now, the British judge didn't get it at all, because I guess the British don't get that kind of humor. He just sat there, kind of. But everybody was rolling. Why? Because this guy, he wasn't even trying to do real magic. It was kind of funny. So he made it on to the next round, I guess. Kind of funny. Well, what was Simon? Was he messing around? Was Simon messing around? Or was it real magic? Here's the thing you got to understand. Some of that stuff is just trickery. But I do believe that Satan has power. Don't forget that sorcery or black magic or that, it does exist, and Satan has a certain power. But here's the problem. Christians get all freaked out about that power. Ooh, Satan's going to get in us. Have you heard people talk about Satan's going to fill you up and Satan's going to do this and that? And everybody gets all, they may not be possessed by Satan, but we sure are obsessed by Satan. And as Christians, we don't need to live that way. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In other words, God is greater than Satan, so don't sweat it. Just be a Christian. Walk with Jesus Christ and live for Jesus Christ. And where there is light, there can be no darkness. If you're in a dark room, all you got to do is turn on the light and the darkness runs for its life, right? And that's what happens if you're a Christian and you put Jesus Christ in your life and you walk in the light as he is in the light. Man, you're going to have fellowship with the Lord, fellowship one with another. Man, walking in Christ, you're safe. So all this heebie-jeebie stuff that people get all... And when Christians start acting kind of weird about all this, I think we really do a disservice to the power of God. So yes, this guy probably did have some trickery. But here's one of the things, by the way. Whenever a person does magic, if you could call it that, from Satan, one thing that it always does in the Bible is it always makes things worse. There's never power that does anything good if it's coming from Satan. Remember when Moses came into Egypt and he did those plagues? And some of those plagues, it's funny, those magicians of Pharaoh, remember their names? Jannes and Jambres. They could do some of the tricks. I'm sure Moses at first was a little disheartened because remember the Lord said, okay, Moses, throw your stick down. Okay. Became a snake. Now pick it up by the tail. Oh, wow, that's a good trick, Lord, thanks. So he goes off to Egypt with his trick and stick. And then he throws it down before Pharaoh, and sure enough, it becomes a snake, and there's Moses. Check that out. And then all of a sudden, Jannes and Jambres, they throw their sticks down, and they become snakes too. I'm sure Moses, they go, great. They know the trick too. Now keep in mind, you got one snake, that's bad, but now you have three snakes. That's really bad. You see, my point is, Jannes and Jambres, they only made matters worse when they increased. They took the water that they had and turned it into blood. And they only increased the plagues. And by the way, the Lord's power was greater, wasn't it? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Moses' serpent ate up Jannes and Jambres' serpent. And Jannes and Jambres, they said, well, we can't really duplicate that one. Or the others. And eventually God left Jannes and Jambres in the dust when it came to the plagues of Egypt. The point that I'm making, though, is Satan never does anything powerful that's good. It's always destructive and it's always bad. So in this guy's case, he's got people convinced that he's got some power, that he's bewitched them by his sorceries. So verse 12 says, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. So you're thinking, oh, that's good. People getting baptized. But Simon, verse 13, then Simon himself believed also when he was baptized. He continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. Now, keep in mind, miracles and signs never really produce, singularly, never really produce real faith. You got to remember that. It's kind of a rule of the Bible. There's people all throughout the scriptures that we see them seeing miracles and they go, oh, we believe, but it's always a kind of a temporary or sort of a passing fancy or sort of a hype that everybody gets around. But faith isn't built by miracles. Faith is built by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's right. Romans tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the Bible, what we're doing right now, studying the scriptures. The more we do that, the more you kind of go, man, this is true. The Bible is right. And I believe in the true and living God. But this guy's intrigued and he's caught up in the tricks and the miracles. He's still in his magician mode here. And that's why it seems that he's believing or so-called believing. Now, there's something about the word believing that you got to remember. Because you could say he's a believer now, right? Well, not in the best sense of the word. Let me read to you James chapter 2. There's a couple verses. You can jot it down in your notes. James chapter 2, verse 17 and verse 19. I'll read them to you. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So it's not just the magic tricks that makes a person having real faith, but there's something more. What is that? James 2:19 says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So this word believe is a little tricky, isn't it? Because the devils believe, that's what the Bible says. You say, Brett, does that mean they're saved? Could we call them believers? The devils, the demons? Absolutely not. So what is it? What's the deal with this idea of believing? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here's the problem. It's the believe, and it's the sense of believe that we're talking about. The idea of believing is, in the best sense, is to lean on something as if your life depended on it. It's like when I was in New Zealand. I was up in, it was kind of a thing like the Space Needle, only taller. And Tad and I were there. And Tad and I, to say the least, were a couple of pretty big guys. And we walked in this thing, and the whole floor of this section was plexiglass. And you could see all the way down to the ground. And it was there. You could walk on it, but nobody wanted to walk on it. And there was this little kid, Mommy, could I go walk on it? She says, no, son. And she's holding him back like this. And so I, perceiving that everybody was afraid to do it, I knew that it was probably a foot thick. At least I was hoping. I knew I could walk on it. Otherwise, they would have railings and all that. So, I just kind of walk out there confidently. And I have to admit, man, it was a little trippy when you're walking on this plexiglass over nothing. And everybody's kind of like, whoo. And the little kid says, Mommy, if he can do it, then I can do it. I stepped out on that. Why? Because I had total confidence with my life that was going to hold me. Now, some of you, it doesn't take as much faith to do that, but for me, it took a lot of faith. In the same way, believing that Jesus exists, do you know that the devil believes that Jesus exists? That's what James is saying. So belief, the idea of belief in the best sense means to lean on with all of your weight, trusting in, believing on, convinced that it's the ultimate. But just to know, well, I believe God exists, that's not saving belief. Do you see the difference there? And that's the problem with this guy. When it said that he believed, you're going to see it's not a true belief. It's more like the belief that the devils have. You'll see what I mean as we continue. So back to Acts chapter 8, it says here that in verse 13, Simon himself believed also. You've got to kind of take that with a grain of salt. So verse 14, it says, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Now these are the big guns. Peter and John are the big guns, remember? The apostles that knew Jesus. This was Philip, one of the deacons who had done the work of evangelism in Samaria. So now the big guns are coming. And these are Jewish guys. It's almost like Philip, the Greek dude, went up and cut the trail and led the people to Christ. And then Peter and John came. Why wasn't it Peter and John first? Just a possibility. Perhaps Peter and John wouldn't have been received very well by the Samaritans, do you think? They hated Jews, and the Jews hated them. But now there's something that brings them together where these Samaritans will gladly receive Peter and John. What's that? Jesus Christ. What's the ultimate answer to racism and division around the world? It's not, you know, us trying to figure out how to, you know, to solve the problem of racism. The key is the love of Jesus Christ. Because as Christians, we're a family. All of us are a family. And if you're a Christian, you're first a Christian, then you happen to be, you know, white or black or Mexican or an Indian. But as Christians, man, we're Christians. And there should be no divisions amongst Christians. We're family. So, you know, you might be a biker, you might be a businessman, but you're brothers. And why is that? Because we have the same Father, the Father which is in heaven. And man, I love the unity that's found in Christ. And really, here's what I've found, just, and you can think about this if you want to, but any other unity that's based on anything other than Jesus Christ, I think is kind of a pseudo-unity, and it can be easily destroyed. Some of these so-called truces and peace treaties and things that we've seen over the centuries, they're very fleeting. But man, when you have Jesus Christ who loved the Samaritan and loved the Jew and loved the Gentile, man, that's the love of Christ. And that's what we should have as Christians. It should join us all together. And that's what we're seeing here in this early church. Now the Samaritans and the Jews, they're hanging out. And what's making them common? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Man, I love this. So Peter and John, they're coming. Verse 15, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, here's a question for you. Because, and I'm sorry if I'm belaboring this point, because I know we've covered this in previous studies, but this is huge. This is a big debate in Christianity. And here's the debate. What is the relationship we have with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit? And so there's good, solid people who believe, and there are good Christian people who say, man, when you become a Christian, you are then filled with the Holy Ghost, the end. Others say, no. You become a Christian, then when you get baptized in water, that's when you get filled with the Holy Ghost. And maybe you can do all those three at the same time. You're baptized, becoming a Christian, and being filled with the Holy Ghost all at the same time. But here's the thing, and sadly there are those that say that's all there is with the Holy Ghost. I would take issue with that, and here's why. Jesus said in John chapter 14, he said in right around verse 17, he said, the Holy Spirit is with you and shall be in you. So right there, there's two relationships. He says the Holy Spirit is with you, but he shall be in you. So what does that mean? Well, I believe that before you were even a Christian, the Holy Spirit was with you. Remember these three relationships, the with and the in, the first two. That is, before you were a Christian, remember the Lord was tapping you on the shoulder. The in is that when you became a Christian, and this is John chapter 20, where it says Jesus appeared to his disciples and he breathed on them the Holy Spirit. And that was when the Holy Spirit was in the disciples. And then Jesus told us in that same passage, Acts chapter 1 verse 8, where we read at the beginning of tonight, that he said, you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that's the third relationship. But Brett, those guys were already breathed on. See, and this is where a lot of our Christian brothers, I think we make mistakes. They think there's only two relationships, the with and the in. But there's a third relationship that we can have with the Holy Spirit that some people just forget and miss. You see, I think we see it in this passage. These people were saved, they were baptized, they became Christians. Would you agree that these people there in our text, verse 22, but when they believed Philip's preaching, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. I believe that you could say, verse 12, man, check. They're saved, they believe, and they're baptized. Man, that's great. And so some would say, like our Baptist brothers, and I love the Baptists, solid theologically, but this is one area I would take issue, and that is, the Baptists say that's all they need. They've been saved, they've been baptized, the end. But then why pray does John and Peter come along later and say, have you guys been filled with the Holy Ghost? This coming upon experience that is the third relationship we have with the Holy Spirit. You see, people have a problem explaining what's going on here in verses 14 through 17. Why did the apostles come later, after they were saved, after they were baptized, and laid their hands on them and prayed that the Holy Spirit would come upon them? Because that's the third relationship we can enjoy and should. And now some of our Pentecostal brothers probably take it too far the other way. And so, man, it's a big deal. You're not even saved unless you have the Holy Ghost on you. And that's what they say. I don't believe that. I don't agree with that. That third relationship is something we should enjoy and tap into. But I believe if you confess Christ and you believe, I don't even believe you have to be baptized in order to be saved and go to heaven. But Brett, shouldn't we get baptized? Absolutely. Bible says repent and be baptized. But if you had to be baptized, the thief on the cross would have had a lot of trouble, wouldn't he? And Jesus said, today you'll be, we need to be baptized. Here, quick, off the cross. There they go. Baptized. Okay, back up the cross. Okay, today you'll be with me in paradise. No, that's not what Jesus said. And it's because baptism is an outward sign of an inward commitment, something we should do. And if you've not been baptized, you're missing out. But that's not what saves you. And being filled with Holy Spirit or coming upon of the Holy Spirit, there's some groups out there that even say, unless you speak in tongues, you're not really saved. I believe you've got a challenge to prove that biblically, to show us in the Bible where it says that, because it doesn't. It doesn't say that anywhere. And so, yes, that third relationship is key and it's important, and we see it right here, but not to take it so far that we miss the point altogether. So, just some evidence here that I thought I'd point out. Verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Now, apparently when they laid on hands on these people, there was enough evidence that the Holy Spirit was upon them. So what was that? Could have been healing. It could have been people speaking in tongues. It could have been people prophesying. But there was some outward, obvious evidence of that power of the Holy Spirit flowing through those people. And by the way, it doesn't have to be speaking in tongues or some of those things. It can be any number of things that we see the evidence of the Holy Spirit working through and in our lives. And by the way, on this Holy Spirit stuff, people get all heebie-jeebied out about that too. But I believe that the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit is supernatural, but you got to understand it's also supernaturally natural. It's not some weird thing we have to get all weirded out about. And I'm saddened to see what televangelists, by and large, have done to the name of the Lord because of the circus that we see that's not really godly at all. We have to watch out for that. But the power of the Spirit is supernaturally natural and works, and the Spirit is not obscene and it's not weird. I think we have to kind of be careful in that. But Simon sees that there is power there, so he offers them money for it. Notice he doesn't ask for himself to be filled. This is starting to show evidence of where his heart is at. So verse 19 saying, give me this power also, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. What's the problem with what he's doing? Well, first of all, he doesn't understand that he doesn't want it for the glory of God. He wants it for the glory of himself. So he's willing to pay money for it. He's not willing to just get it for free like everybody else got it. He says, show me this trick that I can be thought of as God, like I was in verse 9. This is a great trick. Give it to me. And so, it says here in verse 20, but Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. And when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And so here we leave this guy Simon, but interestingly, historically, he doesn't disappear. You can kind of get from Peter's words that, man, this guy, he doesn't sound very saved, does he? Because Peter's saying, you know, you're going to perish, buddy, unless you change. See, here's the problem. Simon, he got the gospel message. He heard it. And it says he believed. And he even went through the motions of baptism. Man, by all intents and purposes, this guy looks like a Christian when you just read in the first part of the story. But when you see the way Peter handles him afterward, you say, man, this guy, he's not a believer. What's the difference? And Peter identifies the problem, and it's a single word. It's heart. He's got a heart problem. And that's what Peter even explains to him. He says, man, you need to change your heart. Verse 21, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. He wanted to be with the Christians because of the power, because it would make him look good, because he would be back in his magical thing. Even though everybody's following the true gospel now, he wants a piece of that. But it's not in his heart. One of the scriptures you hear me share almost every Sunday is Romans 10:9. That if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, it says you will be saved. The part that was lacking in Simon was that heart part. He confessed with his mouth and he even did the outward actions, but the thing that was lacking was the heart. And you've heard the analogy that sometimes a person misses heaven by 18 inches. That distance between their brain and then their heart. And that's why we need to be real careful. I hope you're not one who just says, well, I'm at church. I'm going to church, so I'm a Christian. That's not what makes you a Christian. You got to believe and confess. That is, yes, with your mouth, but also in your heart. It's got to be there in your heart. Otherwise, you're just going through motions. And I'm concerned as a pastor, and I bring this up from time to time because I don't want to be one of those pastors that just wants people to pile into the church and say, oh man, God bless you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. I can't say that for sure. Only the Lord knows your heart. And it's interesting to me that the Bible has scriptures that are very unnerving that you think, bro, this is a little scary, where the Bible says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And there's other scriptures, like in Matthew, where there will be those who came and prophesied in the name of the Lord and cast out demons, and they'll stand before the Lord someday, and the Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Man, that's something I don't want. And then the Bible even talks about how narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, but broad is the path that leads to destruction. And so that should make us as people to say, man, I want to make sure I've got my ducks in a row. I want to make sure that I'm in the right place. And how do you do that? You make sure that your heart is right with God. Your heart? Well, your mind is your part of you that thinks. But your heart is the part of you that's kind of your soul. It's the part of you that feels. And here's the way you change your heart is first you change your mind. That starts in the mind and makes its way to the heart. And so what you can do is say, Lord, I've changed my mind. I want to follow you. I want to believe in your word. Now would you do work on my heart? And the Lord says, I will work on your heart. Remember we read just a few weeks ago in Jeremiah, talked about how the Lord would take your stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh. He would do a heart transplant. And we need that. Because Jeremiah 17 also says, your heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? So you don't want to just go with your heart and follow your heart like everybody in the world says. You say, no, Lord, would you change my heart? Make me to be a true follower of you. I don't want to go through motions as a Christian, but I want to be one who believes in that full-on leaning on you sense, giving my life over to you 100%. And that's what Simon lacked. He had other motives for being a so-called Christian. And I'm concerned that there's a lot of Christians, so-called in America, that think they're saved, but they really don't have a heart for the Lord at all. And it concerns me. You know, God bless America, man. We're Christians. Yeah, because we're Americans, right? Wrong. I fear that people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. Don't do that. Don't allow that to happen in your own heart. But may your heart be for the Lord. Well, so we finish up here in this chapter with our final person. So first we've seen, of course, Saul, a zealous persecutor, Philip, a faithful evangelist, and then we've seen this guy Simon, a clever deceiver. But then last but not least, we see this Ethiopian man. And man, what a cool guy. He's a concerned seeker. And let's read verse 26. Then the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is in the desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, a couple quick things. We did cover this last part of this chapter on Sunday, so I'm going to give you just a few tidbits before we close for the night. And if you missed it, that way you could download it or grab a CD from the back for free if you missed it. But the great, great story here of the Ethiopian eunuch and how Philip led him to Christ and how he did that and what an effective evangelist really looks like. Some good stuff. But about this Ethiopian, what's the deal with him? Why is an Ethiopian going to Jerusalem to worship? And what's he doing on his way home, sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah? Does that seem a little weird to you? I mean, it's kind of like out of the middle of nowhere. Every now and then you get these Bible stories, you're like, what? He's an Ethiopian eunuch? Do you guys know what a eunuch is? Does that make it even weirder? It's like a Twilight Zone movie. This Ethiopian eunuch. Now, probably was not an Ethiopian eunuch biologically, if you know what I mean. By that time, the eunuch meant more of a, it was a symbol. It was actually a description. See, the eunuch originally was the guy that was to be in charge of the harem of the kings. And so they would make it so that the guy wouldn't be tempted to have relationships with the harem. So they would make it biologically impossible. Are you with me? And so that's what a eunuch was by definition, okay? And so then later on as time went by, the most trusted advisors became, they were called eunuchs, but they weren't necessarily made eunuchs. Probably was the case with this guy. But this guy was an Ethiopian eunuch under Candace, who was an amazingly powerful woman of that day. And he was probably, you're probably picturing this dude sitting by himself in his chariot. He probably's got a full-on posse with him. Because of his high rank and power, there's probably a whole bunch of people, a caravan, and here he is sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah. Why? Just a suggestion. And this is my opinion, so I'm going to be real clear, it's just my opinion. But I believe he went to Jerusalem to worship. Now, why did he go to Jerusalem to worship? He was probably a group of people that you should know about maybe historically. They were called the Falashas. The Falashas, an Ethiopian of Jewish faith. They were also called Beta Israel, another name you'll come across as you read in history. The origin of this group goes all the way back to the Queen of Sheba, who was, you think of Saudi Arabia when you think of Sheba, Queen of Sheba, but actually that was part of Ethiopia at that time. The lines were different back in those days. And so when the Queen of Sheba was with Solomon, and she was probably with Solomon for probably several years. We have evidence of that in the Old Testament. She brought back with her a faith that Solomon had, of the God of the Jews, Jehovah. And so there was a group of these people from Africa, parts of Ethiopia, part of Saudi Arabia, that became practicers of Judaism, like the Old Testament version. And so these people were called the Falashas. Now, interesting, the Queen of Sheba had a son by Solomon, Menelik the First, who was also one who pilgrimed back into Jerusalem. And there's some interesting legends about that. Whether they're true or not, nobody knows. There's a lot of legends about this stuff. But just for you that are interested, it's said that this guy, Menelik the First, son of Solomon and Queen of Sheba, came back and actually made a replica of the Ark of the Covenant because he wanted to bring it back to Ethiopia. But here's the big thing in legend. They believe, those that believe this story and talk about it, and you can read this in Encyclopedia Britannica, they believe that he took his replica and swapped it out with the real Ark of the Covenant. And so there's all kinds of debate about where the real Ark of the Covenant is. And they made movies about it, Indiana Jones. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, that's just movie stuff. But actually, some of the things like that movie are actually true. Like, you know, they believe that there might be duplicates of the Ark of the Covenant, and whether it's the real deal or not. But Menelik, they said, made one out of gold. I mean, there's really almost no way to tell if it's truly the real one or the fake one. Brought it back. And there's all kinds of debate where it's at. And when the Africans will return it. There are people today that believe the Africans have the Ark of the Covenant and will someday give it back to the Jews. I don't believe that's going to happen because the Old Testament talks about how the Ark of the Covenant may not ever be seen ever again. And I'm good with that. I'm good with that. I'll tell you why. Because people are into relics and they'd start to worship the Ark of the Covenant. And that's not really what the Lord wanted to begin with, is it? So I don't know. We'll see. But that's just kind of freebie for you. But anyway, all this to say, there were over 30,000 today in that region of northern, northeastern Africa and even parts of Saudi Arabia. There's 30,000 of these Falashas, even to this day, who are practicing Old Testament Judaism, that are descendants of these people that were started by Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. So interesting stuff historically. But that's probably who this Ethiopian eunuch was, a guy who was a Falasha who came to Jerusalem to pilgrimage. But chances are he was disappointed as he went to Jerusalem and he's reading from Isaiah thinking, what am I doing? I went to Jerusalem and I had all this legalism and this weirdness. And now he's reading in Isaiah. What's he reading? Well, this is where the story goes, and we looked at it on Sunday. It says, verse 29, "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. So Philip ran thither to him and heard him read, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with them. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer. So opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Of course, that's Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. That would be the Greek Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. By the way, it's cool because this signs on to the Lord's people using a translation of the Bible. There's people out there that get all freaked out about which translation of the Bible you're in. And unless you're reading the Hebrew or the Greek, it's not really God's word. Don't follow that. They're actually reading a translation right here, and they're perfectly fine. Jesus even quoted from a translation of the Old Testament when he read there in Luke's gospel. So don't get too freaked out about translation issues. Just make sure you're not getting into the translations that people who are not really linguistic scholars make up stuff. There's a few of those translations you got to watch out for. But most of the Bibles we have are great. The King Jimmy, the NIV, the New American Standard is a great one. The Living Bible, the New Living Bible is great. The Old Living is more of a paraphrase, so it's not as good. But you know, you're safe. It's okay. Don't sweat that one. Well, quickly, it says, verse 34, "The eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet of this, of himself or of some other man? So then Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized or to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart," there it is, the heart, not just your mind, "thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Good model for baptism, by the way. When I was in Jerusalem with one of our tour groups, one of our guys told us that baptism, traditionally, you'd go down into the water naked. And it was never any of this pastor going into the water with the people getting baptized. That's just something that Christians, modern Christians, have made up. And, you know, and he did this whole thing and how people really didn't get dunked and... And there's all this debate about sprinkling. To me, I didn't argue with him right there in front of everybody, but I did call him out later and said, you know, you're kind of wrong on that one, because check out the story here. Philip went into the water with this guy and baptized him. Whether they were naked or not, I don't really care. I'm not going to encourage our people to get naked. I do have a story of that. I know the hour's late, so I probably shouldn't tell you about that. But oh, you want to hear my naked story? Oh, okay. So, okay, I'll tell you. So when I was a little kid, we had a church that was just starting up in Southern Oregon. And it was back in the 70s, and there was a lot of hippies out in the Applegate area, and my pastor looked sort of like a hippie. He kind of wasn't one, but he sort of looked like one. But anyway, all these druggy hippie people were coming to our church getting saved and getting off drugs. It was kind of a neat deal. But this one day we did this baptism after, I think it was during the week, actually. We did this baptism in this little pond area, and we were all there to the worship, and it was great. All these hippies coming to the Lord. This whole family came out to get baptized, and we were all excited. All of a sudden, this family walks out stark naked, all of them. Mom, dad, kids. They come out, we want to be baptized. And you know, everybody's kind of gasping and wondering what our pastor was going to do at the time. And I was like, you know, I'm like, I can't believe what I'm saying. I was a little kid, you know. And John, he said, come on in, you guys. And they got in the water, and he got them about neck deep, you know, in the water. And then he prayed with them, Lord, just bless this family. Because, you know, it was kind of where they were coming from. These guys, you know, that's kind of what was going on out in the Applegate back in those days. So he baptized them. And it was really cool because the sisters in the church, they had some towels there. And they did it not in a weird way, but just lovingly came up and gave the mom a hug. And at the same time wrapped her with a towel. Oh, God bless you. And you know, and just kind of, it was kind of a neat deal. And the funny thing is, to this day, that family goes to the church that I was at. To this day, they sit in the congregation. And they're yuppies. They're driving Beamers, you know, and the whole thing. They've kind of changed the whole thing now. But I liked the way that was handled, because even though it was a little awkward, the Lord used that. And it is possible that they did that back in those days. But not going to do it. It's not going to happen here at Athey Creek. You can be thankful for that. So verse 38, the command of the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, and Philip baptized them. And when they were come up, verse 39, out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. That the eunuch saw him no more. Just kind of a beam me up, Scotty kind of moment here by the Spirit. And the eunuch saw him no more, and they went on their way. He went on his way rejoicing. Again, the result of the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't mean your life's going to be rosy from that day forward. It just means that there's joy even in the midst of your trials. And this guy goes away rejoicing, always the result of the gospel. So Philip was found at Azotus, which is an old name for Ashdod, which you can go there today. It's a Philistine city back in the old days, down near the Gaza Strip. And passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So we'll learn more about Philip later on in Acts, because we're not done with him. He's an amazing man, a great evangelist. But we see here in the story, as we close it up tonight, just a couple contrasts. We see Simon, who was saved in a pseudo-fake kind of way, and he really didn't have a heart for the Lord. But then we see this Ethiopian dude who's just got a heart. He's truly seeking. He's reading the Bible going, man, I just don't understand this, and I need somebody to help me. And so Philip comes along and shows him, and the guy gets help, and he gets saved and gets baptized and goes away rejoicing. To me, that compare and contrast is key. I hope that you can say beyond the shadow of doubt, I know that I believe. Not just with my mind, but in my heart. It doesn't mean you're a perfect person. It doesn't mean you're glowing or doing anything much radical, more radical than anybody else. It just means you're saved by the grace of Christ and your heart is for the Lord. And if you don't know that for sure, then I'd wrestle with that one, because it's something you don't want to mess around with. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't be a Simon. And don't be an American who says, God bless America, and I'm a Christian, and I'm going to heaven because I'm an American. The Jews thought that. We're saved because we're Jews. And Jesus said, don't think that, because that's wrong. And so may the Lord give us wisdom in Jesus' name. Let's pray together. And Father, your word is living and powerful, and it's so rich and full of just wisdom. And I pray, Lord, tonight, that more than just another Bible study, I pray that you'd ignite our hearts. That, Lord, your word would burn within us, Lord, even this week as we consider these stories of these different individuals. Lord, I pray that even as Saul was such a persecutor and such a bad guy, Lord, I'm so thankful you can save even the worst of the worst even as you saved Saul and turned him into Paul. Lord, we think of Stephen, who was one who went through that time of real struggle and even death, but how you used that, Lord, for your purpose and your glory, and how it historically became one of the greatest events in church history. Lord, we think of Philip, who went and shared the gospel with a group of outcasts that nobody else would want to hang out with, and how they were saved and filled with your Spirit. We think of Simon and how easy it is to be sucked into the religious views and ecumenicalism and all the different diversity and different things people think of. But Lord, your word alone is true. And I pray that people be like Acts there, where it says that the people were like the Bereans, who would search the scriptures daily to see if what they were hearing and learning was even true. I pray that everybody in this room, Lord, that they wouldn't just take my word for it on these things, but that they would search the word, that we would search the scriptures and just know what's true by the word that's written in our hands. Bless these folks for hanging out tonight studying. I pray that you'd bring good fruit in their lives because of it on this warm evening in this room. Lord, I pray that you'd just bless us and sharpen us for tomorrow, and bless the work we do and all the things that are going on. Lord, we commit our lives and our church into your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.